Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter 1, we'll begin our time together this morning. Now, we read this just a moment ago, but I want us to read once again these first two verses as we begin. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by spending a few moments to consider how Peter describes believers here in these two verses. He writes to those who are elect exiles. So I'd like us to consider those two words for a moment. Now, we know from the rest of the verse that Peter is writing specifically to a group of people that had undergone a historical scattering, a dispersion. And he refers to them as exiles of the dispersion. And yet, in a broader sense, the term exiles really can be applied to all believers in all ages. And later on, even in this letter, Peter will use that word to refer to believers more broadly. So I'd like us to consider that description, elect exiles, as something that characterizes all of us as believers. Now, we're meeting here together in the United States, in the year 2024, and we are not strangers to the idea of an election. And generally, in an election, some individual is chosen by some process in order to carry out certain purposes. So people are elected to various offices, and each office has its own job to perform, and then beyond that, various candidates for the same office will have different purposes that they have in mind for when they reach that office. And in the way in which our government was created, the purpose of the elected individual is to carry out, essentially, the desires of the people who have elected him. They are electing those who they think will represent well the things they would like to see happen. The elected official is generally not intentionally elected by the people in order to harm the people. And a good official ought to perform the things that he has been elected to perform. This is the general idea of an election in our day. And in a similar way, Peter describes all of us as believers as elect. Elected not by the vote of a body of people, and not elected into a place to lead those whom we were elected by, but chosen nonetheless, and chosen for a specific purpose. Though in this case, the one by whom we are chosen is God himself. And Peter will reveal to us in this chapter part of the reason why we have been elected, the purpose that we are to fulfill as those who are elect. And just as a good official carries out the purpose for which he was elected, those of us who are elected by God, those who would be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, also must carry out the purpose for which we have been elected. So this is fundamental to the identity of any Christian. He is elect. Now, the second half of Peter's description, I think, sounds a little bit less attractive. We are elect exiles. Now, when we use the word exile today, We generally use it to refer to someone that has, for some reason or another, been forced out of his own country into another country, and he lives there as an exile. And there have been numerous examples of this throughout history. One notable one, the Emperor Napoleon. When he was defeated in the early 1800s at the Battle of Waterloo, he was forced out of France and into exile on a small island out in the ocean. He was an exile. And this is generally the type of thing we tend to think of when we hear that word, exile. But Peter's term here, that's translated exile, does not quite have that same meaning. Perhaps a helpful example of the type of exile that Peter is referring to could be found in the nation of Israel. So consider when Joseph is in Egypt, right? And he is second only to Pharaoh, and he's providing for all the land of Egypt and really for much of the world. He's providing food. And when Joseph reveals to his brothers his Jew identity, he then has his whole father's house move out of Canaan into Egypt. And they became residents of that land, but as foreigners. So they were not forced out of their land, per se, by some military conquest, but they chose to become residents in a land that was foreign to them. They were resident aliens, as it were. And that's the idea here behind Peter's term, exile, or as he describes them later on as sojourners. We are residents in a land to which we do not belong. We are elect exiles. And another thing to note here as we begin is that our election is the reason why we are exiles. Those two words are not simply smashed together out of convenience. There's a connection between the two. We have been chosen by God out of something, and we've been chosen for something. We've been chosen out of this world, and we've been placed into the kingdom of God. And so this world, as our land of sojourning, as it were, as our land of exile, only is a land of exile because we have been plucked out of it. We think of Abraham. Hebrews tells us that God chose him out of his father's land, and that Abraham, by faith, left his homeland, not knowing where he was going, but he left in faith, following the one who had called him. Abraham also was an elect exile. Now, Peter begins his letter with this description because ultimately the Christian's whole life, all his hopes, his duties, how he ought to understand the world around him, all of these things are based on his identity as an elect exile. And in these first two verses, we are shown that this election is rooted in something very significant. So we read in verse 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the foreknowledge of God, this is not, as some have thought, God foreknowing the actions of people later on in time, or God foreknowing that some will have faith and choosing them based on that. The foreknowledge of God is God foreknowing people themselves. It is a knowledge of relationship. God has, according to Scripture, pre-known us, as it were. The foreknowledge of God, pre-knowledge. Before we knew him, before the foundation of the world, God knew us and elected us accordingly. The second thing stated here is that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in the sanctification of the Spirit. We can understand it this way, that God elects us by his knowledge, and that election then is made known to us as the Spirit goes about his work of sanctifying us. Now in this text, the Spirit's work of sanctification is not simply what happens after believers come to know Christ and they're growing in holiness over the course of their life. That is part of the Spirit's work of sanctification. But it starts much earlier than that. When we are first given as a gift our faith and our repentance, and we are given a new nature made alive by the Spirit, he is sanctifying us, making us holy, separating us from our sin. So our election by the knowledge of God is shown to us by the working of the Spirit in our lives. And then lastly, the purpose of our election is introduced here at the end of verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, all through the Old Testament and all through Scripture, the sprinkling of blood is the means by which God cleanses his people from their sin and from their transgressions. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we are chosen in order that we might be washed clean by the blood of Christ and in order that we might obey him. So these things are right at the heart here of being an elect exile. Now I want us to consider very briefly something of the context in which Peter's writing. Though there's some disagreement on this, the general consensus is that Peter wrote this letter while living in Rome. And while Rome was under the rule of Nero. But when Peter speaks about persecution through this letter, he speaks of it not so much as something that is currently happening to the believers, but more as something that is a near future certainty. This has led many to conclude that Peter wrote this in the time after Nero had come to power, but before he had started his intense persecution of the church. However, Peter does write in chapter 4 of Christians being slandered and insulted for the name of Christ. So as we sit here this morning as Christians in America, our situation is very similar in many ways. We live in a culture and in a world that maybe there's no official persecution happening against us in a physical sense. But I think it would be hard to say that the signs do not point in that direction in the near future. But what we can say is that slandering and insults for the name of Christ are definitely present in our world. In the early church, believers were insulted and slandered for many things. They were slandered as atheists because they rejected the pagan gods. They were slandered as cannibals from people misunderstanding the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. What are these people doing all gathering together in private homes and eating flesh and drinking blood? And so the culture in which the early church lived, many of them were slandered as cannibals. They were also considered treasonous by many for holding to the doctrine of the kingdom of God and pledging allegiance to a king. In our day, we may not have those same insults and those same titles thrown at us, but today believers are unscientific, believers are hateful, bigoted, oppressive. And we receive these labels simply by holding to the truth that God's word teaches us. Even the gospel itself is rejected because it teaches a forgiveness of things that the world does not consider to be sins. The gospel hinges on the reality that we are guilty sinners and that Christ has come to redeem us from our transgressions. But if the very things that the gospel has come to save us from, if those things themselves are not wrong, then there's no need for a gospel. And to preach a gospel implies that we find fault with people living in sin. So the gospel itself is rejected by our culture. Now, even though the exact way in which we suffer opposition today is not the same as the church that Peter was writing to, when Peter sees the suffering going on in the world around him, he writes to the church that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so both in that culture, in that century, and in our day today, though the way it looks may be different, our enemy is the same. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against real spiritual enemies. And so Peter is writing to elect exiles to prepare them for persecution and to teach them how they ought to live in the midst of suffering. Now flip over just a few pages with me to 1 Peter 5. I want us to read just one verse here. Peter, in closing his letter, gives us a bit of a description of how he views the content of this letter. He says this in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter, as he writes with persecution looming over the horizon and other sufferings being undergone by the church, he writes to them, not giving them solutions for how to avoid persecution or when to flee, when to stay. He doesn't go there. He declares to them the grace of God and exhorts them to stand firm in it. So this morning, I want us to consider two things here briefly. I want us to look at what is the grace in which we stand firm. And once we've answered that, I would like us to consider how it is that we stand firm in that grace. So coming back to chapter 1, I'd like us to read verse 3 one more time. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I want us to consider firstly that the grace of God is revealed to us in the resurrection of Christ. The grace of God is revealed in the resurrection of Christ. Now to help us see this more clearly, would you turn with me over to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 6. We'll just read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Peter, he begins his message by saying, he writes these people and opens it by praising God, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done something. He has caused us to be born again. not something that we did, not something that we had the ability to do. He has done it for us. He caused us to be born again. Then he gives two phrases, to a living hope and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born again through the resurrection of Christ. And we see that here in Romans 4, that as Christ died, we as believers are united to Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. So as Christ died and we were united to him in a death like his, then certainly we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so in the same sense that when we died with Christ, as it were, our old man died. Our old self was crucified to the cross with Christ. Our sin nature was dealt with. And in the same way, then, in our union with him, when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him in order that we might walk in newness of life. So in the resurrection, by our union with Christ, his life brought us life. And so we have received new life through the Spirit. We have been born again through the resurrection of Christ. One of the old catechisms of the church, the Heidelberg Catechism, asks this question: how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And this is the answer they give. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. So in the resurrection of Christ, God reveals his grace to us in three ways, according to this question. His grace is revealed in that Christ has overcome death. He has tasted it that we might not have to. That is grace indeed. Second, by his power, we too are raised to a new life. So in the resurrection, the power of God is revealed. And by union with Christ in that resurrection, we are raised with him to new life. And God shows his grace to us here in this life by saving us from our sins and putting us on a new path. And then in a third way, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. So this looks toward the future, that God has promised that though, as Hebrews says, it is appointed once for man to die, yet God has promised that for those whose faith is in Christ, because he lives, we too will live and share in his resurrection. So God's grace is revealed to us in the resurrection of Christ. Now moving forward in the text here, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Then we have this in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we see the grace of God in the past, in the resurrection of Christ, and now we see the grace of God revealed in a future sense. God will show us his grace in the future by giving us an inheritance. Now, we don't have much time to spend on this verse, but I want us just to look at a few things here. Our salvation, we are caused to be born again by God. And part of the goal of that is that we might receive an inheritance. We are born again to an inheritance. Now, I want us to consider this phrase at the end of verse 4, kept in heaven for you. as we consider the grace of God, and again, in the context of Peter's writing, as we're facing suffering, as we're facing a hostile world, one of the great hopes of the Christian is that there is an inheritance waiting for him. And the past work of God in the gospel, the past promises of God that we have seen him already act, those things give us certainty that the things which he promises in the future, he will perform for us. So when he tells us, when he promises us an inheritance, that is a great hope. And through Scripture, this inheritance is described in a number of different ways. Jesus speaks in the Beatitudes of those who will inherit the earth. There is a real physical sense to our inheritance, that in Christ, by union with him, in the last day, we will reign with him and we will inhabit a new earth. We will be the inheritors of that. So our inheritance has a physical aspect to it, but our inheritance also has a spiritual aspect to it. We all speak of salvation much, and we speak of salvation often as a past thing, that we were saved at a certain point in time. But salvation is something that's continual. And salvation never comes to its full fruition until the end. We even read later in verse 9, this phrase, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that after a life of enduring suffering, faithfully, our faith is proved to be genuine, and we obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So the grace of God in saving us in Christ, in his resurrection, is then made known to us in the reality that one day we will have an inheritance if we endure. Now, I want us to consider not only the grace of God that is shown to us in our salvation, but now, what is our response to that grace? And our first response to the grace of God from this text is very simple. We are to rejoice. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we come face to face with the grace of God in the gospel, in his future promises to us, our response is not merely to assent to them and move on with our lives. Our response is to rejoice in those truths. It's revealed to us in Galatians that one of the chief characteristics of those who live in the Spirit, who walk in the Spirit, is joy. Christians are supposed to be joyful people. And our joy has a very sure foundation. Now, this joy is set in contrast with the sufferings that we do presently endure. In this you rejoice, though now you've been grieved by various trials. Now, in an ultimate sense, the trials in which Peter is talking here do not have to refer simply to trials of persecution. Because Peter roots persecution even in the activity of the devil. And really, all the suffering that we do experience all comes as a result of the work of the devil in the garden, tempting Eve and causing humankind to fall. And starting there, and then moving all the way through history to where we stand now, all suffering has its root in that activity. Now we know as a fact that God has chosen to use suffering for his glory, for the good of his people. But that does not change the reality that suffering is a result of the activity of the devil. And so in our lives, as we experience any kind of suffering, whether that be health or hard circumstances in lives, all the suffering and trial that we experience, we know on the one hand, the devil would love for us to use that as a reason to accuse God and to doubt his love for us. And at the same time, God would use that very same suffering to test our faith. And for an amazing purpose, look down at verse 7. Why is our faith tested? Our faith is tested so that it might be proved genuine. And what is the result of a genuine faith? It is found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we experience suffering of any kind in our lives, we can look at the grace that God has revealed to us in the past, the grace that he will reveal more fully in the future, and we can even see how he is manifesting his grace to us today. That no trial, according to verse 6, is an unnecessary trial. All things, all trials that we experience are necessary, but they are for the purpose of proving our faith genuine, in order that our faith will be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. And this, I think, there's two ideas here. Both when Christ is revealed at the last day, our faith, our genuine faith, it results in praise to Christ, in glory being given to him. And yet in another sense, Christ prays in John 17 that we might see his glory and be with him where he is. And so the result of the tested genuineness of faith that comes about by suffering and by trials is that we would one day share in the glory that Christ has as he is seated with his Father. And we know from Scripture that even now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And all suffering is restricted to this plane. We're elect exiles. We are elect and seated with Christ at the right hand of God. But yet we sojourn in this world. And all sufferings are only confined to this world. And so as Christians, when we experience these sufferings, then we're confronted with the question of how is it that we can endure hardships that do not seem to let up? Every day there's a new one. Every week something worse seems to happen in my life. How do I endure? We endure by remembering the grace of God that he has shown to us, by remembering our citizenship in heaven, that in that land there is no suffering. There is no trial anymore. And we look forward to an inheritance that God himself is keeping for us. And what else is God keeping? Look there at the beginning of verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God keeps not only our inheritance, but God guards us as his people. And we can rejoice in that. We should rejoice in that. You know, even in our words to each other, how do we speak to one another about our lives? Are we a complaining people? Do we always find that the worst things that are happening? Do we love to dwell on the sufferings and how bad they are? Or do we rejoice in them? Peter, I think, he's a good example for us to learn from, even in just how he structures the letter. He's writing to people who are suffering and are going to experience greater suffering, and he starts it out by praising God and then by directing their attention to why they have reason to praise God as well. And really, that should be what we do in our conversations with one another. Declaring the glories of God, praising him before one another, and reminding each other of the reasons we have to praise him. Now, we're close to out of time, so we'll consider these last two things very briefly. But we stand firm in the grace of God by rejoicing. Then we also stand firm in the grace of God by, as we see here in verse 13, by setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. After finishing his, you call it an introduction that ends in verse 12, Peter then says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, these first two phrases, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, in the way the text is written, that is the way in which we set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us. We prepare our minds for action. And now, all through this letter, the action that Peter refers to is not a physical type of action. It is a spiritual battle for which we must prepare. We read in chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." There is a spiritual battle going on, a war for our soul. And to set our hope fully on God's grace includes preparing our minds for the action of that battle. We think of Ephesians talking of the armor of God, you know, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the weapons of our warfare as believers. Are we using them? Are we using them? Are we preparing our minds for this action? The action will be there. The spiritual battles will be in our lives. The only question is whether we fight them or not. And we do it with some great backing behind us. God is keeping us by his grace. He's showing us his grace day by day. And now telling us, prepare your minds for action and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just another aspect of something yet to come. The last instruction in chapter 1 that we have, how do we stand firm in the grace of God? Well, we do so by living in holiness. Now, calls to separate from the world and to strive for obedience to God's law are often met with rejection in our day. Speaking of the need for holiness often earns the title of legalism, as though our striving for holiness was an attempt to earn the favor of God. However, Peter flips that on its head and says, look at verse 17 here. "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Why? "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Why are we to live in the fear of God day by day? Why are we to walk before him in obedience? not to earn his favor, but because we have been ransomed from our sinful ways, not only from the consequences of our sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. We have been ransomed, and therefore we are called to live as obedient children, not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We even see in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Our calling as Christians, what we have been chosen to do, we have been chosen to obey our Father. We have been chosen to glory in Him. And we are called to obey, called to love, because we have been born again. We have been given a new nature. And for those of us as believers whom the Spirit has regenerated, to live in sin, to walk in disobedience, is to walk in a way that is contrary to our nature. Formerly, you know, Ephesians would say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The purpose of life was to sin. But now God has made you alive in Christ. And just as much as the old nature is inclined to sin, the new nature that God gives to us is inclined to righteousness. And there is still a battle between it and the flesh. But God has given us his grace, even in giving us a new nature, causing us to be born again. So as Peter ends his letter, this is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Christianity has much to do with the unseen. Moses is described as enduring as seeing him who is invisible. We fight unseen enemies. We know there is an unseen realm that is just as real as the realm we do see. That's why Christianity is defined by faith, which itself is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. And so one of our life's priorities as believers then is to keep what is unseen constantly in our minds. Because the unseen realities of our faith are where we see clearly the grace of God. And to keep our minds fixed on that grace, to set our hope fully on that grace, is how we live in the midst of suffering and in the midst of hostility. How do we keep our minds on the grace of God? Where is the grace of God revealed to us? Look at verse 10. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Both the prophets and the apostles have written of our salvation, have declared to us the grace of God. We read at the end of chapter 1 that we are born again through the Word of God, the imperishable seed of the Word of God. That's how our new life begins. And to set our hope fully on the grace of God, to endure a seeing Him who is invisible, requires that we then set our minds now on His Word, where He has revealed to us His grace. We as Christians ought to spend much time in the Word of God. For by doing so, we come to know Him and to know His grace. Now turn over to chapter 2. I want to read a few verses in closing because I think they They sum up a lot of the ideas from chapter 1. We'll look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are the chosen race of God, his elect exiles, chosen to receive mercy, chosen to proclaim his excellencies, chosen to war against sin, and chosen to live honorably in the midst of a dishonorable world, and for the ultimate goal that God would be glorified. We are chosen to glorify God, the maker of all things, maker of heaven and earth, the one for whom all things exist, by whom all things exist. What a calling to glorify him. And we can rejoice in that calling. It is a gracious calling. So as we go from here, we can go rejoicing that we've been born again. We can go proclaiming the excellencies of God to those around us, to one another. And in so doing, we do stand firm in the grace of God. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Lord, you created us for your glory, and we sinned. And you did not cast us away, but showed mercy to us. And all those to whom you have given faith may say that you are blessed, for you have caused us to be born again. We thank you and ask that you would guard our minds and our hearts, that you would go before us and strengthen us by your Spirit to fight faithfully as good soldiers of Christ. We ask that you would increase our love for you and for your word, and that we would grow in your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.